Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a telephone line open for you if you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or about your Christian life. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, I want to bring that up in balanced comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I'm going to give that number again, but I just want you to know the lines are full right now. So if you want to take this number down and call in a few minutes, the lines may be opening up. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, and we're going to go right to the phones here and talk to Larry from Concord, California. Larry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question relates to some verses that use the term the first Sabbath or the first of the Sabbaths, like Matthew 28:1 and some of the parallels in the other Gospels. I've heard Bible teachers use these verses to promote Sunday as a new Sabbath. And I'm wondering if there's any validity to that and or why the various gospel writers and other writers of the New Testament didn't use a Greek word for Sunday as opposed to referencing it to the Sabbath.
Well, they never did refer to Sunday as the Sabbath in the New Testament. The Sunday is not the Sabbath. The Sabbath is only mentioned in the Bible in the context of Jewish things, in the Gospels and in the Book of Acts. We read about Sabbath when we're reading about Jewish observances because, first of all, Jesus lived his life, and the early church initially grew. It was founded and grew in Jerusalem, and Jesus and the disciples lived in Israel, and the Sabbath was a very important thing. And so as the story is being told, it often will mention, you know, it was the Sabbath day, and that's because, of course, that was the way the Jews spoke of it. Now, when Paul is writing, or any of the writers of the New Testament are writing to Gentiles, they never mention the Sabbath because Sabbath is not a Gentile observance. It's a Jewish observance. Now, in Matthew chapter 28:1, it says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn." Now, the first day of the week was Sunday. After the Sabbath was after Saturday, of course. So the first day of the week is Sunday.
But to clarify my question, it actually uses the term Sabbath there for the first after the Sabbath.
No, it doesn't.
It says after the Sabbath as it began to dawn on the first of the Sabbaths.
No, on the first day of the week. Oh, okay. The words, okay. In the Greek, I know the word Sabbath sometimes is used for the word week. So that's what's confusing
my point.
There.
That's what I'm trying to get at. Why did they use this Hebrew reference as opposed to especially Luke? Why didn't he use a Greek term for a Sunday?
Well, again, I don't know what Greek terms were available for Sunday, but he was using the terms that the Jews use. He's writing about a Jewish context here. It was to all the disciples the day after the Sabbath. Now, the reason that's important is because they wouldn't work on the Sabbath, and they couldn't come and embalm the body on the Sabbath, so they had to wait until the Sabbath was over. Now, it's true, the word Sabbath, there's a few cases where the word Sabbath is used with the meaning of week, and I'm not sure why that is, but the many translators translate it to the first day of the week, which is really catching the meaning of the term in that particular context. This was after the Sabbath day, and so it was Sunday morning. Now, I don't know, I mean, I'm not sure why you're asking why they didn't use a Greek word for it, but I can't give you a reason why they didn't, except that they weren't talking about a Greek context. They were talking about Jewish context.
Yeah, the reason I brought it up is I've heard other teachers say that it's the beginning of a new Sabbath, and that's why they were promoting Sunday. I don't necessarily agree with them, but that's what they've been teaching.
Well, no, sure. I mean, no, they're not suggesting. Oh. No, they're not saying that Sunday was the Sabbath. If they said it was the first day of the Sabbath, I see what they're trying to say, but. Now, the New Testament writers never referred to Sunday as the Sabbath, unless it was in these resurrection accounts. But the truth is that in the book of Acts, which records the life of the church after, you know, Jesus went back into heaven, which is the time you would think, if ever the Christians had changed the Sabbath to Sunday, that's where you'd expect to find it. Yet in the book of Acts, every time the word Sabbath is used, it's talking about the Jewish Sabbath. You know, there's synagogue services on the Sabbath and so forth. On the Sabbath day, Paul went into the synagogues to preach. So it's referring to the Jewish Sabbath. There never was in the early centuries of the church, to my knowledge, any tendency to refer to Sunday as the Sabbath. But it was nonetheless a day that they did choose to have meetings. The early church did meet on Sundays. We read that in the early church documents, and we even see some possible evidence of it in the scripture, where Paul talks about people laying aside their gift on the first day of the week. There may be a suggestion they were meeting on the first day of the week. It doesn't say so, but they could have been. And in Acts, I think it's in chapter 21, it mentions Paul speaking in Tyre, and they had a meeting on the first day of the week, which was Sunday, of course. So we know that, and we know that in the second century, Christians were meeting on Sunday. So meeting on Sunday was a very early practice endorsed by Christians, but they didn't refer to Sunday as the Sabbath, at least not in the Bible. They didn't.
Right, but like I said, these teachers were doing so. So,
okay.
Thank you.
Well, sure. I appreciate your call. There's a lot of churches that will just assume that the Sabbath is now Sunday because some pope decided to say so. But, you know, the Bible doesn't use the terminology that way. All right. I appreciate your call, and I hope we clarified something. Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Always good to talk to you. I've been asked to sort of help a group understand the Olivet Discourse a bit, and I'm going to use Mark because I think it's more focused. And I love the way you presented it a number of times, where here are the two simple questions that are asked, and then Jesus responds to these two questions, you know, when are these things going to happen, and what will be the signs? And so after getting that question out, I want to jump right away to verse 28, where he says, these things are going to happen within this generation. And that so far, so good. But then going back, all the verses neatly fit that, maybe right through verse 17 or so forth, you know, there'll be martyrs and there'll be false messiahs and so on and so forth. But then you get to, I think it's 23 through 27, which is still, you know, before his declaration about all these things will happen before this generation passes. And I want you to take us to those verses and kind of explain them to me, because they seem to be talking about, you know, Christ coming back and the second coming, which is past the generation.
Okay, well, if you want my full exposition on this, of course, I do have lectures on this, and I go into every single detail of it. With my lines full, I can't give the full treatment here. But I will read it, and I'll tell you what I'm thinking.
Just give me a real...
If you can listen to this program, you can also listen to the lecture, and you'll get more information.
I understand, and I have listened to them. But I want to focus on this because those lectures,
okay.
You know, I don't know.
In Mark 13:24, it says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun and will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars of the heaven will fall, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, in our Western way of reading, Middle Eastern ancient writing, we may get the impression that he's talking about the end of the universe here. However, it's extremely commonplace in the prophets of Israel to speak of the fall of a great empire in these terms, the sun darkened, the moon darkened, the stars falling, and things like that. The
right.
End of an empire is often described in the language of the end of the universe. We find
that
when...
What about the language of the coming of the sun and, you know, the wind?
I'm getting there.
Okay.
You asked about all these verses. I just started with them, okay? So... Then in verse 26, it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power, great power and glory. and he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. I believe what he's saying is that they will see what Jesus said even Caiaphas would see. He, when Caiaphas said, "Are you the Son of God?" he said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." And so Caiaphas was apparently to see this, or at least some of the Sanhedrin were to see it as well. This is something that was going to happen in that generation. But it wasn't the second coming of Christ, obviously, because that didn't happen in that generation. This is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what Jesus had predicted. Now, the destruction of Jerusalem in this case is being described, as I pointed out when we talked about the stars falling and the sun going dark and things like that. It's using apocalyptic language, very common language for the prophets of Israel to use. And Jesus was a prophet of Israel as well as the Messiah. And he used the language of the prophets that his disciples would be familiar with. And the idea of God or the Lord coming on clouds has precedent in the Old Testament for, again, the fall of a nation. The most, probably the closest verbal parallel to this would be found in Isaiah 19:1, which is a prophecy about the Assyrians' invasion of Egypt. And it says, "The Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt." So it talks about the Lord coming to Egypt on a cloud, just like Jesus talks about the Son of Man coming on a cloud. Now, in Isaiah 19:1, when it talks about the Lord coming on a cloud, it's not talking about the second coming of Christ or even the first coming. It's talking about the invasion of Egypt by Assyria. Now, why would this be described as God coming on a cloud? Well, God is seen as heading up the armies of the Assyrians. He is the sovereign one bringing this judgment on Egypt, and the Assyrians are his instrument. And therefore, it is seen as an act of God. It is seen as if God is riding at the heads of the armies. He's not visibly on the ground, but it's as if he's in the clouds overhead, guiding and directing these armies. It's his invasion of Egypt. And this is the language. You'll find this kind of language in several of the Old Testament prophets, and so we find it here also. When the judgment came upon Jerusalem in AD 70, this would be another instance of God coming on the clouds with leading the Roman armies in this time. Only it's Jesus who's said to be riding on the clouds here. And that's fine too. I mean, because it's Jesus coming to vindicate his own name against those who crucified him, which was the Jewish people in Jerusalem, as he himself identified them as the ones who killed the prophets and would kill him as well. So the language of this destruction is using typical images, such as the Old Testament prophets used regularly, of judgment when it comes from God, but it's the instruments are human armies. And Jesus had spoken this way about this very event too back in chapter 22 of Matthew, when he told the parable of the king who made a wedding feast, and he invited his friends, which were in this case the Jews, to come to the wedding, and they didn't come. And it says in Matthew 22:7, when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. A clear reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. When the Jews rejected Christ, it made God upset that they insulted his son. And so he sent his armies. Now, this would be the Roman armies. And yet it's described as if this is the armies of the king himself. It's his invasion. It's him coming with his armies against them. And yet, of course, we know that the actual armies were Roman armies. So the language, I mean, the disciples would probably not have had any trouble understanding this. For one thing, the disciples, even after this point, did not anticipate the second coming of Christ that we anticipate. When Jesus went away, it surprised them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They didn't think he was going to go away. They thought he was going to, set up the kingdom now. He said, then they left. I mean, when Jesus left them, I should say, the angel said, well, Jesus is going to come back again. And until that point, I don't think the disciples even had a clear concept of a second coming. So I don't think they would have understood his words here in those terms. I think they would have understood this the way that the prophets use this language, that this is God bringing judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus had predicted at the beginning of the chapter that Jerusalem would be destroyed, not one stone would be left standing on another. So it's the destruction of Jerusalem that's in view here. And then he says in verse 27, and he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. Okay, the four winds would be the four compass points, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, the part of heaven would be not, we think of the farthest part of heaven as up in the sky somewhere, up into outer space. That's not what this refers to. The part, farthest part of the heaven would be the horizon, where the heavens disappear at the edge, and you see, you know, the, you don't see any more of the heavens, you see the edge of the earth there. So from, I believe this is not referring to a vertical movement. The angels in question, the word angeloi in the Greek, which is used here, and Jesus would have used the equivalent in probably Aramaic, the word means messengers. When he says he'll send out his messengers and gather together his elect, well, the messengers that Jesus sent out after the destruction of Jerusalem is the church. They get sent out from Jerusalem, and they go to the uttermost parts of the earth, and they gather in the chosen ones. They gather in the elect. So it's his messengers. These are not angels from heaven. These are, the word angeloi, which is translated angels here, is an ordinary Greek word for messenger and is frequently used in the New Testament as well to mean human messengers. So so this is simply saying they're going to see the destruction of the city. And as a result of the destruction of the city, God's messengers will be sent out to the Gentile world and gathering his elect from all over the world. And that's how I understand it. Now, did that happen in that generation? I believe it did. So if you want more details on that, I would, again, suggest listening to my lectures on the material in at the website, because we do have a lot of people waiting. Okay, let's talk to Bruce, another Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I heard a message this weekend that took John 14, verses 19 and 21, and 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 7, for the proposition that during Christ's 40 days on earth, after his crucifixion, that he was only seen by Christian believers. Any merit to that?
That seems to be true, with one possible exception, and that would be his own brother James. We do know, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus did appear to his brother James. And as far as we know, James was not a believer prior to that. We're told in John chapter 7 that James was not a believer. And yet he was in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples were gathered waiting for the Spirit to come on Pentecost. James was there as a believer. So something happened in between. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that James received a personal visit from the resurrected Christ. And I think we should assume that's probably what resulted in James's conversion. But apart from that, we don't have Jesus appearing to any unbelievers prior to his ascension. Of course, he appeared to Saul of Tarsus, an unbeliever, on the road to Damascus later. As far as the times that Jesus popped in and disappeared and so forth, as he seemed to frequently do after his resurrection and before his ascension, it, generally speaking, was to believers. If he appeared to other unbelievers besides James during that time, we have no record of it.
All right, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. God bless you. Don from Snohomish, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question. What is the future events for a partial preterist like yourself? I'm thinking of things like Great Tribulation, a great battle, revival, rapture, binding or releasing of Satan, or whatever.
Yeah. Well, if a partial preterist is an amillennialist like I am, then I can give you some answers. If a partial preterist is a postmillennialist, which is the case with many, then there would be maybe some other answers they'd give. As an amillennialist,
let's go to amillennial.
Okay, that's the position I would take. I think that the only things that are predicted that are unfulfilled are the following. One is the maturing of the church. Paul predicts it, and Jesus predicted it. Jesus did in Mark chapter 4 in the story about the grain that pops up, first the blade, then the ear, then the mature grain in the ear, and then comes the harvest, is after the grains are mature. Paul talked about the church coming to a mature man, to the fullness of the stature of the image, measure of Christ. And he said that the operation of the gifts of the Spirit are operational until that time to bring the church to that maturity. Those, that God anticipates us becoming mature as a believing community is stated. Now, one of the problems with that particular one is that we may never know. That may not be visible to us, how mature the church is. We can certainly see evidence of immaturity in the churches, but it's hard to know whether the churches that we're looking at are the same as what God looks at as the church. If God is looking at the church to mean only those who are really truly members of the body of Christ, it becomes more difficult to know exactly where we stand in terms of progress there. But that is something that is predicted. Another thing that's predicted was the evangelization of the nations. Now, that seems to be going along rather well, and I don't know to what degree it needs to be complete. I don't know exactly how far, you know, God's waiting for it to go. So these are some things that are predicted to happen, but we're not exactly able to visibly quantify them. You know, how far are we from the maturity that God's looking for? How far are we from having reached all the nations? God knows, we don't. Now, as far as events that would be recognizable, there is reference in Revelation 20 to a time at the end of the age where Satan is released to go out and make war against the beloved city, which is the church. And this, you know, this is given to us in symbolic terms. It's the church is seen as like it's in a walled city, and Satan and all the nations of the world are surrounding it. So it's kind of in the imagery of a siege, sort of like when Babylon besieged Jerusalem in the Old Testament or something. But as far as what it looks like in real life, not entirely clear. It probably looks like persecution of the church globally. Universal persecution is what I'm thinking is probably referred to there. And we're on that path, too. I mean, the church has always been persecuted in many parts of the world, but I don't know if there's ever, I don't think there's ever been a global persecution of the church since the church became global. And when that begins to happen, that's probably an evidence that Satan has been loosed to do that kind of damage. Now, almost everything eschatological that the amillennial partial preterists sees will happen on one day, that there's an event that Jesus called the last day. Paul referred to it by several terms. He called it the day of the Lord. He called it the day of Christ. He called it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter referred to it as the day of the Lord. He also referred to it as the day of God. These are all referring to apparently the same day, as these terms are used interchangeably. And on that day, I believe Jesus will visibly come back from heaven to earth. Before he gets here, that is, while he's en route, he'll raise the dead to meet him in the air. And the living church also will meet him in the air, which is the rapture. So as Jesus is coming, the Christians will go, both the dead and the living, to meet him in the air. Exactly how things will progress after that, it's never really laid out for us. But we do know that on that same day, the Bible says that the heavens will be dissolved, the earth will be burned up, the elements will melt with a fervent heat, and there will be new heavens, new earth. My suspicion, because I don't know for sure, is that this renovation of the earth will take place while we are in the air with Christ. But that when we meet him in the air, we do turn around and come back down with him to the earth. Then there's a general judgment of everybody, and there's a consignment to rewards and punishments at that point. And the saints live then forever with Christ in the New Jerusalem, the New Earth. Now, I don't place a lot of stock in any man's, including my own, schedule of events. This is how I would see how all the things that the Bible says are going to happen on the last day would reasonably be arranged in the order I just gave. The one thing is the Bible says they all happen in the last day. So if, you know, the order might be slightly different, but I'm not sure how it would be.
Very good. Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Bree from Spokane, Washington. Bree, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I just was wanting to say thank you first for your ministry, and that my husband, it was an instrument that God used to bring him to a decision for Christ. And so I just really am thankful. And so my question is, we would like to get some wisdom on where to start like as a new believer in the Word, and what would you recommend for him? Mm-hmm. Because we're having a hard time. It's, I think, a little overwhelming to him. And so when we read, he kind of gets tired, and it's hard for him to focus, different things like that.
I understand. Well, you know what? I'm gonna answer that question. I'm going to hold you on the line through the break. Uh-huh. We have a break here at the bottom of the hour.
Okay.
And I don't want to rush through the answer to your question.
Yeah.
So I'm going to put you on hold, and we're going to come back and talk to you some more in just about a minute or so. Okay, so please hang on the line there. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you're unfamiliar with the ministry, it's on a radio program on daily, an hour every weekday at this same time. And you can call in with your questions or disagreements. We also have a website, and that website is loaded with resources, including like maybe about 900 or more lectures of yours truly, teaching verse by verse through every chapter in the Bible, as well as on hundreds of relevant topics. That everything at the website is free. We do not sell anything, but we do make it available. And we are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to support us if you want to, or just use the resources there for free. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and I'll be right back for another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share the Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour of live broadcast ahead of us today. All our lines are full, but you may be able to get on later in the half hour if you take down this number. Sometimes, you know, of course, when I'm finished talking to a caller, their line opens up, and sometimes people who are waiting just can't wait, and they hang up. So lines do open up, and you'll need to have this number ready if you want to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. And one other one announcement I want to make is that in the middle of March, just about a month from now, I'll be in Oregon speaking in three different venues, maybe more. We've got three scheduled. Maybe there'll be someone who wants to schedule another one. But right now, it's for Friday night, March 15th. That's in Woodburn. And then Saturday in Albany, or Shedd, actually, right outside Albany. And then Sunday night in McMinnville. Now, at this point, Sunday morning's still available. But it's okay with me if I don't speak anywhere Sunday morning, but it's available if somebody wants to get in touch with me about that. But for those of you in Oregon, we have a lot of listeners in Oregon, and we get a lot of calls from Oregon, just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look at the announcements page, and you'll see the locations and what I'm speaking about and so forth coming up in the middle of March, just about a month from right now. So just want you to have a heads up about that. Now, we were talking before the break to Bree from Spokane, Washington. Now, Bree, did I understand you to say that your husband had recently become a Christian and partly as a result of listening to this show or listening to things at the website?
Yes. Yes, the Lord led him to your radio show. And I had never heard of a radio show. And great. So it's just been a real blessing to us. And we could get the, you know, the podcast or whatever online and stuff and listen. And so anyway, yeah, that's, okay. I just thought that when we could call in and ask a question, that it would be great if we could ask this question that you, what would you recommend for him as a new believer to grow in his relationship and like with the word, where to start? What would you recommend?
Do you have a pencil and paper?
Yep, I do.
Okay. Well, let me just first of all talk about some of the resources at our website. I can recommend other resources depending on special interests that he may have that are not ours, but from other people. But I really, frankly, I believe in our resources. I really think they help mm-hmm. people, and I do highly recommend them. I think that it would be wise for him and you mm-hmm. to go to the website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under topical lectures. And one of the series that I would recommend listening to first is called The Authority of Scripture.
Okay.
Okay. Now, I want to say that I taught these lectures usually at a school that I ran, and I'm going to give you the order in which I took the material because I felt it was the best for, you know, bringing someone up to speed in studying the Bible. So The Authority mm-hmm. of Scripture is a series under the topical lectures. I highly recommend that you start with that. The second series I would suggest is the series called Foundations.
Yeah, okay.
Okay. Now, there's a lot of other good series there, but I'd also recommend the series The Kingdom of God.
Okay.
And there's a series called Knowing God. And frankly, there's a lot of good series there, but those actually keep you busy for a while because there's quite a few lectures in those. Now, those are just audio lectures, but there are also videos, a lot of videos of my lectures on various things and books of the Bible and so forth on YouTube. There's actually a YouTube channel called The Narrow Path. So if you just go to YouTube.com and go there, and then they want you to search within YouTube, just put up the Narrow Path, and you'll find one that has me there. And there's lots of videos if he prefers to watch. Sometimes it's easier to hold your attention watching, though the videos are not very engaging. They're just talking heads, and I'm not really that good looking. But the point is that sometimes if you have a picture, it keeps you from getting distracted too much. But a lot of these lectures are only available on audio. But I would think that once you've gone through the authority of Scripture, the mm-hmm. foundations, the kingdom of God, and maybe knowing God, then it might be a good time to start going through some of the verse-by-verse lectures. I think maybe the very best ones to start with would be The Life and Teachings of Christ, which is a harmony of all the Gospels. Or just go through one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and do that first. Before much longer after that, I would start going through Genesis and start just going through the Old Testament to get that down as a foundation. Those are some things I would recommend. Now, you know, as far as other special interests he had, if there were things he wanted to know, well, where would I find something on specifically on this or that subject, I might be able to recommend either some of our resources or somebody else's. But I'd say once you've listened to these particular lectures, you'll be pretty far along, and you might be pretty much self-feeding by then.
Okay. Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate your time. Thank you.
I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye. Bye-bye.
You know, it's interesting because that call came from Spokane, Washington. And if I'm informed properly, my financial guy keeps me up informed, but I forget because we're on a lot of stations. But I think we don't get very much money from Spokane, Washington. That is much support. I think that station is one of them that we are actually subsidizing with extra finances that come from some of the better supported stations. And has even been a station we've, I think, considered, should we keep it on or not because of the lack of support. But when you got people getting saved listening to it, to me, that makes a pretty strong case for staying on that station, at least for now. And, you know, if you listen on that station, or even if you don't, and you'd like to help subsidize stations like that that are under-supported, you can always designate that. If you send a gift, you can designate this is for such, you know, the station in this town or that town. And we're in a lot of towns. Anyway, I'm always glad to hear good news from any place. And from Spokane in particular, that's interesting since, again, we have at times wondered whether we're going to be able to stay on that station because of the finances. We're still there for the time being. Tim from Turner, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi there. I've got a question on Daniel 12, verse 2, where it's talking about some people who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. And I listened to your verse-by-verse teaching on that, where you know, most people think that refers to the last days.
The resurrection
gave
stuff.
Some really good reason why it may be referring to AD 70, but what I'm trying to, I'm reading your book, The Three Views of Hell, for the second time, and I'm trying to determine whether this would support or not support the traditional view of hell.
Well, it is a verse, probably the only verse from the Old Testament that is commonly cited to support the traditional view of hell. Now, by the traditional view of hell, for listeners who don't understand, the traditional view is the view that hell is a place where unbelievers will be tormented consciously forever. There are other views of hell that can be supported from Scripture, but this is the best known. And it's not, to my mind, it's not the best supported in Scripture, but there is some support that people find for it. And this is the probably the only verse in the Old Testament that they use, because it talks about those who sleep in the dust, they'll awake. Some will awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, this is sometimes thought to correspond with Jesus saying in Matthew or in John 5, 28 and 29, that the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation. The wording is very similar, and therefore I think the majority of Christians would probably link those two ideas. Now, certainly, Jesus' statement in John 5, I believe, has got to be taken of the end of the world, the resurrection, and those who rise to a resurrection of condemnation are, in fact, going to hell. What happens after that is not stated, but they're condemned and they go to hell. Here, however, it's a little differently worded, enough to make me wonder if it is really talking about the same thing. Because Jesus said, at that hour, all who are in the graves will come forth. And here it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, if this is literal, then it is seemingly talking about dead bodies, those who sleep in the dust, coming out and being resurrected on the last day. But why it would only say some of them will is hard to know when Jesus said all will. There are other things in this chapter, Daniel 12, which I think are alluded to in the New Testament in various places, including 1 Peter alluding to it, that seem to say that this may not be talking about the end of the world. This might be talking about the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, and that of Israel, many would come, would wake up, as it were, to the kingdom of God. That is, they'd follow Christ. Not in the at the end of the world, but when Jesus came the first time, that many awoke to everlasting life, as Jesus himself said, that those who believed him had everlasting life, and then others were actually to be brought into everlasting contempt, and that would be at the judgment that would come upon the wicked of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, I think that that could be. It doesn't say that they awaken to everlasting suffering or everlasting torment, but rather shame and contempt. In other words, these people experience, well, they might experience suffering, but it doesn't mention that there. There's no mention here of eternal torment, but rather eternally being held in contempt and shame. They are shamed eternally. And, of course, in a sense, Jerusalem was shamed. By God's giving it up to its enemies and judging it for having rejected the Messiah and so forth. And that shame has continued. And as far as it being an everlasting shame, there is a passage in Deuteronomy, which I don't think I mentioned in my verse-by-verse lectures, so this is something extra, no extra charge to you. But in Deuteronomy 28, it does talk about God bringing a curse upon Israel if they reject his covenant, which they did, of course, when they rejected Christ. And it says in Deuteronomy 28, 45 and 46, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed. That certainly happened in 70 AD, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they, that is these curses, will be upon you for a sign and a wonder and on your descendants forever. So Moses tells them, if they reject the covenant and God rejects them, it'll be forever. And these curses of the covenant will come upon them forever. So for them to come under everlasting contempt, by the way, both passages use the word olam. Forever is olam and everlasting is olam. But the contempt and shame that comes upon them because they have violated God's covenant and have suffered his eternal curse is very possibly what is referred to here. Now, I'm a little open-minded about it because it's poetic, and poetic things are subject to interpretation, obviously. I'm just saying that whereas I was always taught that this was talking about the resurrection of the last day, frankly, the context of the rest of the chapter of Daniel 12 doesn't encourage me to think that that is talking about the resurrection. And, by the way, in some ways, it sounds like the statement that Simeon made when Jesus was born. Now, Simeon is the old man that Mary and Joseph met in the temple, and he had got a word from the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he saw the Messiah. And then, of course, Mary and Joseph bring the baby Jesus to dedicate him at the temple. Simeon approaches them, and among the things he said to them, it says in Luke 2:34, says, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Now, he's not really talking about the end times or the resurrection. He's talking about the division that's going to come. Same thing John the Baptist talked about, how the wheat and the tares, or actually said wheat and chaff, are going to be separated. And the fruitless trees from the fruitful trees in Israel are going to be separated. So also, he says many in Israel are going to fall and rise because of him. Now, Daniel says many who sleep in the dust shall awaken and come forth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. This many is also in Simeon's statement, and fall and rise. And the word rising actually is the word anastasis in the Greek, which means resurrect or resurrection. But he's not probably talking about the resurrection. He's probably talking about the division that's going to be caused in Israel and the separation between those who fall under God's judgment and those who rise, as it were, into the kingdom of God. Not rise in the resurrection sense, although the term resurrection is used, but more like what Paul says, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and God has made us alive in Christ. So I think, though again, I'm certainly tolerant of people who have a different view on this, I think that this is probably not talking about the resurrection in Daniel chapter 12, but probably talking about this change that the Messiah would bring.
Okay. Well, I'm just going through the Bible, trying to reconcile the fact that a loving God would, you know, and he tells us to love our enemies, and yet the traditional view of hell says he's going to torment them with fire forever and ever. And that, I don't know if it was C.S. Lewis or somebody, I agree with them that just sounds intolerable.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis said if there's any doctrine that he would expunge from the Bible if he could, it'd be the doctrine of eternal torment. However, C.S. Lewis believed that the view was in fact taught in the Scripture, but he hated it. And so a lot of people who have supported that doctrine have said they hate it, which is interesting. Even Spurgeon hated it, and he said even God hates it. But I say, okay, if God hates it, why did he make it that way? Maybe he didn't.
But it doesn't seem to be all that clear. I mean,
well, you're right. And you've read through my book once, which probably is enough to be confusing. And I think it's very wise. I think it's very wise for you to read through it twice. But as you can see, the idea that eternal torment is what happens to everyone who isn't saved, that idea is only one view of several that were held by the church fathers. And frankly, several that can be supported from Scripture. And in my opinion, the one that has the least support in Scripture.
Yeah. So, well, I guess I'll just continue to study it.
All right, brother. I appreciate your call. Okay. Thanks for reading the book.
I'm probably going to do a third time, too.
I think everyone should read that book, not because I wrote it, but I wrote it because I thought everyone should read it. In other words, I don't think people should read it because I wrote it, but I wrote it because it was something I thought everyone needed to read, and it wasn't available, so I wrote it. But and I also think everyone should read it twice, because the first time through, you're just getting the arguments for each view serially, and it's not likely that when you get to the second one, you're fully remembering all the ones from the first one and so forth. Whereas reading through it the second time, you've got the big picture before you start. It kind of helps.
Well, one thing, statement you made in there, like, you know, if the traditional view of hell isn't the correct one, we're giving
we're slandering God,
character of God. Yeah. But unless you can 100% know which one is true, that's almost a non-statement.
Well, we don't know which one is true, but we can say this. To raise doubts about the traditional view is to totally undermine the idea that God is as cruel as that view would make him to be. You know, if it's possible, if the Bible seems to teach other options and even gives more support for them than for the traditional view, as I think it does, then it is slanderous, it would seem, to paint God with such cruel colors. You know, I mean, if a man came to absolute power in the world and everybody he found to be enemies, he didn't just kill them. He tortured them. And when they were about to die, he kept them alive anyway. He let them go on and on and on just so they would never be relieved. We would think that man is about the worst monster that has ever lived. But when people say that that's what God does, they say, well, you know, God's good and righteous and holy. We just can't, you know, we don't understand his ways and so forth. Well, we're supposed to understand his ways, and those ways are not very good. Jesus said that we're supposed to love our enemies and do good to those who persecute us and bless those who curse us, so we'll be like God is. So we'll be like our Father in heaven. And yet many people don't really believe God is that way.
When I bring that up to people I talk to, they're very readily and willingly able to separate God's love from his judgment and justice, and which I don't understand because.
Yeah. They do it. I mean, they do it, Tim. They do it because they think they have to. They think they have to. They believe that the Bible teaches eternal torment is the judgment of the lost.
Yeah.
And they've got four or five verses in the whole Bible that use language that encourages that belief. And they're not paying attention to scores, if not hundreds of verses that talk about a different thing that God does to the lost. Listen, my lines are flying after we take another call here.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is BJ from Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I got a different question, not necessarily about a Bible verse or a chapter in the Bible. I was listening to your, I think, Life in Christ, and you said something about, you were talking about demons, and I like your very careful approach to it, because you said there's not much in the Bible that spells it out. And I'm like, I agree 100%. So that was really refreshing to hear. But then you said something about, somewhere in there you said something about Ouija boards, and you said it as if it was authoritative, and it's obviously a thing that demons can use. I've never been convinced about things like Ouija boards or occultic objects. When I read the Bible, it seems that there's people are possessed with demons, but you never read about things being possessed with demons. And
I would not suggest that a Ouija board is possessed by demons, but the use of a Ouija board is to engage in divination and practices that are occultic, and therefore to invite oneself to be demonized. I'm not saying the demons are in the board. I'm saying the demons exploit the practice and take charge of the people. Yeah.
Are there any stories or verses? I thought of a few, but are there any places in the Bible where it says people used objects and then something bad happened, or because of the object, something? This kind of stuff happened. It seems silent,
not that,
but I might have
not that direct cause and effect. I mean, certainly there's lots of reliable stories from the mission field and from people in ministry who did not have demons, and then they went to a seance, or they used a Ouija board, or they did some other occult thing, and then lo and behold, next thing you know, they're demonized. Now we could say, well, that's you know, that doesn't, correlation doesn't confirm causation. Well, maybe not. Yeah. But we do know that, again, there's a tremendous correlation between the occult and demons in the Bible. The woman who had the power to tell fortunes in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi, when the demon was cast out of her, she couldn't do it anymore. So, I mean, definitely the demon was definitely directly involved with her abilities there. Simon the sorcerer, I think, was possessed by demons. Peter didn't use those terms, but he said he was in bondage to darkness. And there's, you know, Saul had evil spirits come upon him. He eventually was involved with a seance also, but that didn't cause the demons to come. He already had that. Yeah, but there's correlation without causation being necessarily implied. But the Bible certainly does confirm a correlation between the occult and demons. And then, you know, ministry experience would give the impression that the use of occult objects and so forth, or just involvement in the occult in general, does open people up to demon possession.
Okay. So I haven't really missed anything in the Bible then.
No, the Bible doesn't, like I said, the Bible doesn't really tell us how people get possessed. But there are, again, things that seem to correlate with the condition that would perhaps make us suspicious about that. And then, of course, much of those suspicions are confirmed in the experience of people who minister to demonized people. Let's talk to John from Northern California. We're almost out of time. Welcome, John.
Yeah, we may not have enough time to answer this question, and I may have to call back to get an answer. But I'd like to know, what was the physical composition of Adam and Eve? And here's my thought. You know, we know that Adam and Eve, or Adam in particular, was made of the dust of ground. But was Adam and Eve, did they have the same body as we have, only that it was perfect? And then the question becomes, did they have the same digestive system? When they ate the fruit, right, were they able to metabolize that whole food 100%? Because we know it's perfect. And if, in fact, they did have the same digestive system, right, then that raises a host of other questions, whether or not God foreknew that they were going to fall and they were going to need that digestive system. So that's my question to you. Okay. What do you think about the composition of Adam and Eve? Were they a little bit physically different?
Well, your question sounds like you're thinking that they weren't supposed to eat anything, and therefore did God anticipate them sinning by eating the forbidden fruit and giving them a digestive system? Eating food was commanded. They were commanded to eat from all the trees of the garden. Of course, they had digestive systems like all the animals did, and they were supposed to eat of every herb and every fruit that God had made, except for the fruit of a particular tree. So what God may or may not have anticipated with reference to their sinning, I would be something to discuss separately, but his creation of Adam and Eve with digestive systems was for the same reason that we have them, because he intended for them to eat and metabolize and be nourished, just like the animals that he made before, that they were also to do the same thing. So, yeah, there's no indication that the bodies of Adam and Eve were any different than ordinary human bodies. And certainly we are their offspring. So it'd be very strange if they had a different kind of body than we have and gave birth to children who have bodies like ours. So, yeah, I think maybe you're a little confused, because you seem to think that eating the forbidden tree was the first time they ate anything, and perhaps the only thing they were ever going to eat. That's not how God made it. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to learn more about how to support us, or simply to take the resources there that are free, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.